Hello, my name is Mark Sommer, and you're about to listen to a message from a series on the Roman Catholic Church. While recording this message, I encourage members of the audience to ask questions. However, since we didn't have a microphone in the audience, the questions sound like long periods of silence. Please be aware that for this recording, we have digitally removed those long periods of silence. You're about to listen to a message from a series on the Roman Catholic Church. Please feel free to copy this recording and distribute it free of charge in its entirety. I hope it is a blessing to you. God bless you.
All right, let's review quickly what we did last week, because last week we covered a lot of stuff. Last week we talked about the Eucharist and how the belief in transubstantiation causes three things. One of them is that the sacrifice of the Mass is an actual sacrifice, and that Jesus is being sacrificed over and over again. We covered that you actually worship the Eucharist, the piece of bread and the wine, and that they actually worship these elements. And the third one we started last week was that the priesthood becomes essential, because the Catholic Church teaches that through the miracle of transubstantiation, we commune with God, and only the priest can do this. So if you want to commune with God this way, you need to do it through the Roman Catholic priest. However, we saw last week that the Bible teaches that all believers are priests, and the only mediator we need to get to God is Jesus Christ. And we see that in Revelation 1, 5 through 6 and 1 Timothy 2, 5. We saw transubstantiation in 831 AD. This monk, Radbertus, a Benedictine monk, published a treatise openly advocating the doctrine of transubstantiation. And for almost 400 years, The church discussed this and waged theological war over this, and it wasn't until 1215 AD at the Fourth Lateran Council that transubstantiation became a dogma by Pope Innocent III. The reason why this is key is because Catholics will say, oh, transubstantiation, that goes all the way back to the Last Supper. The church has always believed this and taught this, but this is historically not true. It didn't come up until the 9th century, and it wasn't canonized until the 13th century. And we talked about questions about transubstantiation. If someone believes in transubstantiation, here are some questions. If the wafer and wine physically changed into Jesus' actual flesh and blood, then 2 hours after Mass, does every faithful Catholic excrete our Lord in their bathroom? I don't say that to be funny or to be trite, but this is a real thing. What if one vomits? You know, what are the implications of that? What happens to the hosts that aren't eaten? Is the Lord stored in a pantry until the next day? Put Jesus away in the box. What if mice break in and eat it? And these things are important questions to ask and to understand. And they show the folly of transubstantiation. So transubstantiation, as we saw over the last couple of weeks, fails the test biblically, but also fails the test common sense-wise. We also looked at Mary last week. The Roman Catholic Church teaches the following about Mary, that when they talk about the Immaculate Conception, we saw that they're not talking about Jesus' Immaculate Conception, they're talking about Mary's Immaculate Conception, that Mary was conceived without original sin, that Mary is all holy, and she never sinned once her whole life, that she was perpetually a virgin. They teach that she is the Mother of God. They teach that she is the Mother of the Church. They teach about the Assumption. Again, I always thought naively when Roman Catholics talked about the Assumption that they meant Jesus' Assumption. But no, they're talking about Mary's Assumption, that Mary was taken directly to heaven at the end of her life, and that she, with Jesus, is a co-mediator, and that she is the Queen of Heaven, and probably most disgusting, that she redeemed the human race with Jesus. Of the Immaculate Conception last week, we said that we saw Luke 1, 46 through 47, where Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." And we discussed that if Mary were sinless, then why would she need a Savior? Sinless people don't need a Savior. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception was first introduced by a heretic, a man whose teachings were officially declared to be contrary to church doctrine. For centuries, this doctrine was unanimously rejected by popes, fathers, and theologians of the Catholic Church. And, of course, the ultimate authority is the Bible. The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And that includes Mary. So the Bible says, "Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy." For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Only God is made holy, it says. And as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3:10. And that includes Mary. As to Mary's perpetual virginity, Matthew 1:24-25 says, and Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Till, until, means that after that point, Joseph did know, have sexual relations with Mary. And you can see Genesis 4:1, where Adam knew Eve, and she conceived and had a son. So this we saw last week. Mary, the mother of God, we saw the misunderstanding of the Catholics there. The incarnation means that Jesus was both fully God and fully man. Mary was only the mother of Jesus as a man, and not the mother of Jesus as God. According to the Bible, the world was created through Jesus. This was long before Mary was born. So it's wrong to say that Mary is the mother of God. Mary, the mother of the church, Marianne Collins, a former nun, says, Mary was probably in the upper room when the tongues of fire fell upon the 120 disciples. However, she is never mentioned again in the book of Acts, which is our only historical record of how the church was born. She's also not specifically identified in the epistles. Paul did send greetings to Mary, but that was a common name. In the Gospels and in the book of Acts, she's referred to as Mary, the mother of Jesus, to distinguish her from other women named Mary. So if she's the mother of the church, she's interestingly absent in our history of the church. It is notable that John, who took Mary into his home after Jesus was crucified, does not mention her in his epistles, and he only mentions her on two occasions in his gospel, the wedding of Cana and at the crucifixion of Jesus. John mentions Mary Magdalene more than he mentions Jesus' mother. So again, we see no special prominence of Mary at all in the church. The Assumption of Mary was officially declared to be a dogma of the Roman Catholic faith in 1950, relatively recent. This means that every Roman Catholic is required to believe this doctrine without questioning it. However, as we will see, this teaching of the Assumption originated with heretical writings which were officially condemned by the early church. In 495 AD, Pope Gelasius issued a decree which rejected this teaching as heresy and its proponents as heretics. In the 6th century, Pope Hormisdas also condemned as heretics those authors who taught the doctrine of the Assumption of Mary. So, again, you see that you have infallible popes claiming things to be heretical, and then years later you have an infallible pope claiming that same thing to be dogma. Again, history doesn't really work well for the Roman Catholic Church. Mary is the co-mediator. The way they understand it is that Jesus is our mediator to God, but Mary is our mediator to Jesus. You can't approach Jesus because he's holy and he's stern, and you don't want to go to Jesus. He won't have anything to do with you, so you go to him through his mother. But if Jesus is constantly interceding for us and he's able to save us to the uttermost, utterly, completely, then he doesn't need Mary's help. If we can approach God with boldness and confidence because of our faith in Jesus, then we don't need Mary's help either. As far as Mary being the Queen of Heaven, Psalm 148:13 says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is excellent. Not Mary's name, but the Lord's name. His glory is above the earth and heaven. This makes it quite clear that only God's name, not Mary's, is to be exalted. When people tried to give Mary special honor and preeminence because she was his mother, Jesus corrected them, and rightly so. And interestingly, in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation, we are given a quite detailed picture of heaven. God is seated on the throne, surrounded by 24 elders and 4 living creatures. The Lamb, Jesus, is standing in the center of the throne. Thousands upon thousands of angels circle the throne, singing God's praises, and Mary is not in the picture at all. So again, if Mary were Queen of Heaven, we certainly don't see that in the Scriptures. As a co-redeemer, Pope Benedictus XV said of Mary that one can justly say that with Christ, she herself redeemed mankind. She herself. And Pope Pius IX said, our salvation is based upon the Holy Virgin, so if there is any hope in spiritual healing for us, we receive it solely and uniquely from her. Where does our hope and help come from? Well, according to the Roman Catholic Church, uniquely it comes from Mary. But we saw in Hebrews 1:1-3 that Jesus had by himself purged our sins, not with Mary, by himself. All right, that was a review of last week. Everybody get it? Good. Jack, you okay with that? All right. As long as Jack's okay, then I'm okay. This week we're going to start talking about dead saints. The Roman Catholic Church teaches its followers to pray to and for Mary and other dead saints. Dead saints are a very big part of the worship and the life of a faithful Roman Catholic. Council of Trent said, if anyone says that the sacrifice of the Mass is one only of praise and thanksgiving, or that it is a mere commemoration of the sacrifice consummated on the cross, but not a propitiatory one, or that it profits him only who receives and ought not to be offered, here it is, for the living and the dead, for sins, punishments, satisfactions, and other necessities, let him be anathema. Council of Trent very clearly saying that the Mass is not only good for you, for your salvation, but good for dead people too. You can help them in purgatory and other ways. If anyone says that it is a deception to celebrate Masses in honor of the saints or in order to obtain their intercession with God, as the Church intends, let him be anathema. So not only do you help saints through Masses, dead saints, but you can actually do Masses so that dead saints will help you, because they can intercede to God on your behalf, according to the Council of Trent, which is an infallible council. The Catechism of the Catholic Church says on paragraph 956, the intercession of the saints, being more closely united to Christ, those who dwell in heaven fix the whole church more firmly in holiness. They do not cease to intercede with the Father for us, as they proffer the merits which they acquired on earth through the one mediator between God and men, Christ Jesus. So by their fraternal concern is our weakness greatly helped. Do not weep, for I shall be more useful to you after my death, and I shall help you then more effectively than during my life, St. Dominic. I want to spend my heaven in doing good on earth, St. Therese of Lisieux. And these quotes actually are right in the Catechism, so they are part of the Church teaching that when you die, you can become more useful to people because you can intercede for them to God. Roman Catholic apologists claim that our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ that are in heaven are very much alive there, and it is good to ask them to pray on your behalf, just like you would ask your brothers and sisters in Christ on earth to pray for you. I'd go up to Rob or Jason or even Jack, and I could say, please pray for me, brother. And the Roman Catholics say, it's the same thing. You know, you can say to the dead saints, please pray for me. You know, they're alive in Christ. The problem with that is Dr. Joe Mizzi points out very insightfully, we note that praying to the saints is not equivalent to asking fellow Christians for prayer. This excuse may be convincing to some Christians who never had any personal experience of the Catholic religion. Otherwise, every Catholic and former Catholic knows that praying to Mary or the saints is completely different than asking a fellow believer for prayer. And he continues, suppose a Christian brother comes and kneels before you, imploring you with great devotion to pray for him. Would you allow him? How would you react if he calls you his advocate, his hope, his refuge? What if he thanks you for the many graces you conferred on him and for delivering him from hell? Suppose he tells you that he confines his salvation to your care and pleads with you to stay with him until you see him safe in heaven. Would you call that asking a fellow Christian for prayer? Of course not. That kind of prayer and confidence is nothing less than divine worship, and it should be directed only to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet that is exactly the kind of prayer that Catholics offer Mary and the saints. Does everyone get it? When a Catholic says, oh, you're just talking to dead saints like you'd ask for Jason or Randy for a prayer. No, because the way they do it, they get on their knees and call them, please, oh, help me, deliver my soul. Thank you for helping me and conferring grace upon me. I mean, Randy, how would you react if I did that to you? Yes, you would be sick, and you should be sick. What's that? You often get sick in my presence, though, so that's not unusual. But seriously, this is where the Roman Catholic argument falls apart. They're not asking for prayer. They're worshiping these dead saints. He continues, we should underline the fact that death disrupts the interaction between saints on earth and saints in heaven. As Christians, we also believe in the communion of the saints, whether we are on earth or in heaven. However, that does not imply that death does nothing to the interaction between us. We all know something of the painful and terrible reality of death separating us from our loved ones. There is no communication between the departed and us. That's why the Bible forbids us from trying to communicate with the dead. Dead saints remain part of the body of Christ, but there is an effectual separation from the living saints. We must face the sad consequences of death, separation. The truth is, they may be alive in Christ in heaven, but we cannot communicate with them. They're dead, and there's a separation. That's what happens when you die. Now, we will commune with them again when we die, and we're in heaven with them. But until then, the sad reality is that we do not commune with Mary or other dead saints. Yes, Randy? Where do they get the idea that this is how it works? That's a good question. They certainly don't get it from the Bible. I have not seen any Catholic apologists defend speaking to dead saints using Hebrews chapter 12. So I don't know. If they did, then you're right. That would be a misuse of that, because Hebrews chapter 12 is clearly talking about looking at what they did and being encouraged by that. We will talk about the Apocrypha. I don't know if we'll get to it today. We may possibly get to it today. And yes, the Apocrypha, for those who don't know, are books that are in the Catholic Bible that are not in our Bible. There's extra books, and they have a number of false doctrines, including praying to dead saints. So hopefully we'll get to that today. Yes, Vicki. So people can't hear the lovely young lady in the front. She's saying that as a Catholic, they were told not to look at the Bible, and they were scared of the Bible because of self-interpretation. And, you know, doesn't that sound just like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons, that you can't read the Bible without the Watchtower? You can't read the Bible without reading the Book of Mormon that interprets it for you? You can't read the Bible without, you know, it's so sad. Yes, Rob? Anything you need to know, your priest will tell you. You're right, I don't. No, I encourage discussion. This is good. Yes, Al. Yeah, that's sad on a couple levels, because Al's saying that as a Catholic, you know, he was told to look to the church for salvation and not to Jesus, and he didn't. And that's sad, because obviously there's, you know, a billion people who are being led astray. And it's also sad because there are many of our brothers and sisters in Christ that consider the Roman Catholic Church just another denomination. And I think that's a very naive view. Moving forward on dead saints, believers don't need to make contact with spirits of the dead to seek their intercession with God Almighty. As children of God, members of His family, we have the right to go boldly before the throne of grace with our petitions. We can appeal to our Heavenly Father directly. Praise God for that. You know, this is almost a moot point. Why do I need a dead saint to do it for me? I can go right to God directly. Hebrews 4:14-16 says, "Seeing then that we have this great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in the time of need." And the Roman Catholic Church does not teach you to go boldly to Christ or to go boldly to God. You can go boldly to dead saints or Mary if you're a good Catholic, but not to Jesus. And the Bible says you go boldly to Jesus. God forbids communication with the dead at Leviticus 19:31, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 18:9, and 1 Chronicles 10:13. You're welcome to look that up yourself. I'm not fearful of your self-interpretation of those passages. Lorraine Bettner, in his excellent book, Roman Catholicism, wrote, "How then can a human being such as Mary hear the prayers of millions of Roman Catholics in many different countries, praying in many different languages, all at the same time? Let any priest or layman try to converse with only three people at the same time and see how impossible that it is for a human being. The objections against prayers to Mary apply equally against prayers to the saints, for they too are only creatures, infinitely less than God, able to be at only one place at a time and do only one thing at a time." How many people have more than one kid here? Can you understand what any of them says when even two of them talks to you at the same time? And yet we're told that Mary can hear millions of people talking to her at the same time in different languages, and she's supposed to understand them? Ridiculous. Bettner continues, "How then can they listen to and answer thousands upon thousands of petitions made simultaneously in many different lands and in many different languages? Many such petitions are expressed not orally, but only mentally, silently. How can Mary and the saints, without being like God, be present everywhere and know the secrets of all hearts? Any former Roman Catholics ever pray silently to Mary? How's she supposed to hear you?" Now, to counter the claim that praying to dead saints is an unbiblical abomination, Roman Catholic apologists claim there's a difference between dulia and latria. Anybody hear these terms? Latria is praise only to God, but dulia is veneration of Mary and saints. And actually, they also have hyperdulia, which is only to Mary. So dulia, this comes from the Catholic Encyclopedia. Greek dulia, Latin servitus, a theological term signifying the honor paid to the saints, while latria means worship given to God alone, and hyperdulia, the veneration offered to the Blessed Virgin Mary. So the Roman Catholic Church makes a distinction between dulia and latria. So, oh, no, no, see, we're not worshiping dead saints, we're only giving them dulia. We're not giving them latria. Latria is only to God. If we were giving them latria, well, yeah, then we'd be, you know, breaking the second commandment. But James White points out, when we come to the New Testament, we discover that there is absolutely no distinction made between dulia and latria relevant to religious worship. As an example, we know Galatians 4:8. Galatians 4:8 says, however, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But when you did not know God, you served or were slaves to those which by nature are not gods. Paul is speaking of the former idolatry of the Galatians. Continues, they served dulia, idols, those which by nature are not gods at all. Are we to assume then, on the basis of the Roman Catholic definitions, that since they only served those idols, that they were free from the charge of idolatry since they didn't give latria as well? Of course not. Their service of these idols was wrong, whether the term latria or dulia was used. In fact, in the Latin Vulgate, both dulieo, to serve, and latrieo, to worship, are rendered by the same term, servio. No matter how the defender of Rome tries, no basis can possibly be found in Scripture for the distinction of latria and dulia. It's the same thing. Avad, Hebrew for worship, is translated as both dulia and latria in the Septuagint. Anybody know what the Septuagint is? It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And so when they, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which some believe the apostles used this translation, both dulia and latria is translated for the Hebrew to worship. They both use the same. Again, that gives more evidence that there really is no distinction between dulia and latria. Yes? Dulia and latria, well, they're Greek terms. They're Greek terms, but they're translated into Latin as servio. But they're actually sort of used as transliterated English terms today. Like a Roman Catholic apologist today will say, oh no, we don't latria saints, we dulio saints. So they use that transliterated word today. It's sort of become an English type of word. Is that understood? And these terms should be familiar to people who get into Roman Catholic apologetics, and that's how Roman Catholics counter the claim that they're being idolatrous. But we can see clearly that when you look at the scriptures and the languages, that really both of them both mean to worship and to serve, and so either way, it's really no big deal. It's bad. All right, we move on to relics. The teaching of the Catholic Encyclopedia. The teaching of the Catholic Church with regard to the veneration of relics is summed up in a decree of the Council of Trent, Session 25, which enjoins on bishops and other pastors to instruct their flocks that the holy bodies of holy martyrs and of others now living with Christ, which bodies were the living members of Christ in the temple of the Holy Ghost, are to be venerated by the faithful. For through these bodies many benefits are bestowed by God on men, so that they who affirm that veneration and honor are not due to the relics of the saints, or that these and other sacred monuments are uselessly honored by the faithful, and that the places dedicated to the memories of the saints are in vain, visited with a view of obtaining their aid, are wholly to be condemned, as the Church has already long since condemned and also now condemns them. So what they're saying is that, that's a lot, it's saying is that holy relics, that pastors and bishops are to teach people that these are good and condemn those that say that they're not. So you should, holy relics are good, that they help you, they aid you, and you can visit these holy relics in order to obtain favor from the dead saints that these relics belong to. So let's define what is a relic. A relic is some object, body or clothes of a dead saint. It is to be venerated by the faithful. It is used for obtaining aid of the departed saint. Of course, this goes right in with the dead saints that we just talked about recently. And the Church condemns anyone who teaches against the use and belief of holy relics. This is from St. Thomas Aquinas, Summa Theologica. Thomas Aquinas is a very influential Roman Catholic. So I put some of his writings, because he greatly influenced the Renaissance and for years and even to this day. So this is not scripture, but this really shows you what the Roman Catholics are thinking, because this Summa Theologica is very highly regarded to this day in Roman Catholic circles. So Aquinas says an objection. He says, objection, further, a dead body is not of the same species as a living body. Consequently, it does not seem to be identical with it. Therefore, after a saint's death, it seems that his body should not be worshipped. So he's saying this is an objection to worshipping holy relics. And this is Aquinas' counter to that. He says, reply to objection 3. The dead body of a saint is not identical with that which the saint had during life on account of the difference of form, viz. The soul. But it is the same by identity of matter, which is destined to be reunited to its form. So according to Aquinas, it's okay to worship the dead body of a saint because it's not very different than when it was alive. Yeah, it is a little different, but it's pretty close. So it is okay to worship the dead body of a saint. Anybody want to put forth where Aquinas' big error there is? Yes, Al. That's right. Aquinas is saying, really, if you can worship the saints when they're alive, it's really not a big deal to worship their dead body because it's not that different. As Al pointed out, the big problem with that is we shouldn't be worshiping anyone, living or dead. So Aquinas is wholly missing the point. You know, to argue, well, you know, the dead piece, you know, if you find, you know, John the Baptist's head, you know, it's okay to worship because it's pretty close to being John the Baptist. Well, you shouldn't worship John the Baptist even if he's alive. So it's insane. Thomas Aquinas writes, it is written, we believe that the bodies of the saints, above all the relics of the blessed martyrs, as being the members of Christ, should be worshipped in all sincerity. And further on, if anyone holds a contrary opinion, he is not accounted a Christian, but a follower of Eunomius and Vigilantius. So, my goodness, if you don't worship relics, you're a Eunomian or a Vigilantian. Whatever. But apparently that was a pretty big anathema back then. In The City of God, St. Augustine wrote, when the Bishop Projectus brought the relics of St. Stephen to the town called Aquae anybody help me here? Tibiltinae, thank you. The people came in great crowds to honor them. Amongst them was a blind woman who asked the people to lead her to the bishop who had the holy relics. They did so, and the bishop gave her some flowers which he had in his hand. She took them and put them to her eyes, and immediately her sight was restored, so that she passed speedily on before all the others, no longer requiring to be guided. This is St. Augustine in the 5th century. So already you can see that relics are being used. Again, I don't quote the City of God. Nobody claims that this is scripture, but it's showing the idolatry that happened even early on in regard to relics. And Augustine, as most people know, was very influential in the Catholic Church. The Wikipedia defines holy nails this way. Well, it talks about relics that are claimed to be the holy nails with which Christ was crucified are objects of veneration among some Christians. When Helena, mother of Constantine the Great, discovered the true cross in Jerusalem, the legend was told by and repeated by Sozomen and Theodoret that the holy nails had been recovered too. Helena left all but a few fragments of the cross in the Basilica of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, but returned with the nails to Constantinople. As Theodoret tells it in his encyclical history, chapter 17, the mother of the emperor, on learning the accomplishment of her desire, gave orders that a portion of the nails should be inserted in the royal helmet in order that the head of her son might be preserved from the darts of his enemies. The other portion of the nails she ordered to be formed into the bridle of his horse, not only to ensure the safety of the emperor, but also to fulfill an ancient prophecy. For long before Zechariah the prophet had predicted that there shall be upon the bridles of the horses holiness unto the Lord Almighty. So you can see that even as early as Constantine the Great and his mother, you can see just pagan, superstitious devotion to the nails of the cross, alleged nails of the cross. Right, we're going to show a movie clip from Luther. And here is Luther's talking about relics. And this was shortly after he had gone to Rome for the first time and really got soured by the idea of it. And I just one notice, Martin Luther here, when he's talking to his class, he mentions Johann Tetzel. And Johann Tetzel is a real historical figure who was famous for selling indulgences during Luther's time. A number of weeks ago, we had a clip of him where he burned his hand, you may remember, and that's who Luther's talking about. So, Matt, if you're ready, if you can turn the volume up, because this one, it's really important to hear what Luther is saying. An image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in the air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth, unless thou lift up thine eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun, and the moon, and the stars, and even the hosts of heaven, shouldest be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God hath divided unto all nations under the whole heaven. Don't take any likeness of a human being. It's what a relic is. It's his arm. It's his leg. It's his shirt. It's the nail that he was nailed. And don't worship that. Don't serve that. In Romans says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because then when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. And this is key, that with all cults, it's the worshipping of the creature rather than the Creator. Even secular humanism says, you are God, I'm God, the rock is God. It's worshipping the creation. See that in Hinduism and in New Ageism. And you see it in Roman Catholicism, where they're worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. In fact, in Romans, it says that is a curse, that God gave them over to that. In Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are mistaken as gods by the pagan Greeks. They even started to offer sacrifices to them, and Paul reacted harshly. He said, sirs, why do you do these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that you should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea, and all that is where, and all the things that are therein. Acts 14:15. Don't worship us. You worship God. And yet the Roman Catholics, if they had Paul's body today, would call that a considerably holy relic and would worship it. Paul gave the answer when he was alive. Don't worship me. And I fell at his feet to worship him, the Apostle John says. And he said unto me, see thou do not do it, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Here it is, John saw an angel of the Lord and wanted to worship him. And the angel, even an angel, who's considerably higher than us, said, no, you don't worship angels. You worship God. God is to be worshipped and not created beings or created things. Let's see if I can play this video clip from Luther. You won't get to see the video because it's on my computer, but you'll get to hear the audio. And the video, it doesn't matter. It's just Luther walking around the... Slow, slow, slow. We'll try this. If not, then... If it doesn't work, then it was not to be.
Who here has been to Rome?
Where?
Did you buy an indulgence?
No.
I did. For a silver florin, I freed my grandfather from purgatory. For twice that, I could have sprung Grandma and Uncle Marcus too, but I didn't have the funds, so they had to stay in the hot place. As for myself, the priests assured me that by gazing at sacred relics, I could cut down my time in purgatory. Luckily for me, Rome had enough nails from the Holy Cross to shoe every horse in Saxony. But there are relics elsewhere in Christendom. 18 out of 12 apostles are buried in Spain. And yet here in Wittenberg, we have the pick of the crop. Bread from the Last Supper. Milk from the Virgin's breast. A thorn that pierced Christ's brow on Calvary. And 19,000 other bits of sacred bone. All authenticated sacred relics, even John Tetzel himself. Inquisitor of Poland and Saxony, seller of indulgences extraordinary, connoisseur of relics, envies our collection. To possess them for a single night, he would willingly surrender 5 years of his earthly life. Or 500 years in purgatory.
Martin Luther saw the abuse of relics and it soured him, and praise God for that. So, but I like that you know, he said, and it's kind of it's funny but sad that he said, you know, 18 of the 12 apostles are buried in Spain, because, you know, you do get that. You get a lot of claims of, this is John the Baptist's head. No, but this is John the Baptist's head. No, but this is John the Baptist's head. And, you know, it's just the ridiculousness of it. It just becomes very sad. The Bible. As Bible-believing Christians, we receive our truth from God, from the inspired and inerrant Word of God. This is not the case with the Roman Catholicism. We believe the Bible is God's revelation to us. This is how we know truth. Like other cults, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and that is the basis for establishing truth, doctrine, and practice. But it also has other criteria that it says are equal to Scripture, tradition and magisterium. Magisterium being the teaching authority of the church. We see this with other cults all the time. The Mormons will very quickly say, oh yeah, we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and that's how you know truth. Oh, really? Oh yeah, well, we also believe it has errors, and you can't really know anything about it, but, you know, so you go to us, and we'll tell you what the errors are and how to know it. So on one hand, they pay lip service to the Bible, but on the other hand, it becomes clear that it's not the case. I mean, we saw that when the Mormons came to your house, Rob, and we've seen that with Jehovah's Witnesses. You can't know the Bible, and, you know, unless you read the Watchtower as well. Roman Catholic Church will say, oh yeah, we believe the Bible, but really, when you investigate that, you see that it's not the case at all. Vatican II said sacred tradition and sacred scripture then are bound closely together. So sacred scripture is bound with sacred tradition, and they communicate one with the other. For both of them, flowing out from the same divine wellspring, move toward the same goal. Sacred scripture is the speech of God as is put down in writing under the breath of the Holy Spirit. And tradition transmits in its entirety the word of God, which has been entrusted to the apostles by Christ the Lord and the Holy Spirit. It transmits it to the successors of the apostles, the Pope and the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church, so that enlightened by the spirit of truth, they may faithfully preserve, expound, and spread it abroad by their preaching. Thus it comes about that the Church does not draw her certainty about our revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone. There it is. Hence, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal feelings of devotion and reverence. Vatican II says, you can't know Christ's teachings just through the Scripture. You need also tradition. And with Scripture and tradition, which comes through the Pope and the bishops, that then you can know Christ's word. Vatican II says, but the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Catch the subtlety there. What do they consider the Word of God? The written form and the tradition form. So the Word of God is not the Bible. The Word of God is the Bible and the teaching of the Church, tradition. It is clear, therefore, that in the supremely wise arrangement of God, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium of the Church are so connected and associated that one of them cannot stand without the others. Working together, each in its own way under the action of the one Holy Spirit, they all contribute effectively to the salvation of souls. So when a Roman Catholic says, yes, we believe the Bible, no, they don't. They believe the Bible as long as you have the tradition and the teaching of the Church with it. Because without those things, according to them, it falls apart. The question is, should we encourage Roman Catholics to just believe the Bible but use their Bible, like a New American Bible or a Douay Rheims Bible, right? Because you're alluding to the fact that their Bible is different than ours, referring to the apocryphal sections. That's a good question. I mean, my gut is that it's always good to get people to read the Bible. I always use the Jehovah's Witnesses Bible to show the Trinity to a Jehovah's Witness, because that's where they're at. Although our Bible is certainly much better, I think that, and that's a great understatement, I think that the Word of God is still there. I think if you know, better for them to use their Bible than no Bible at all. Yeah, I think that's a good idea. I mean, anytime you can get anybody to read the Bible in any form is a good thing. When I witness to Jewish people, you know, if I can just get them to read a Jewish Old Testament, you know, that's a powerful thing. Yes, I'd love for them to read a good translation of the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation, with no extra books in between. But you know what? Even if I can just get them to read Genesis, you know, praise God for that. So I think that's always a good thing. Right. So Reggie's saying that, you know, in his salvation, you know, testimony, he read the Roman Catholic Bible, and it actually showed him that he didn't see Mary's assumption there. Well, what a Roman Catholic might say is, well, see, Mary's assumption, you're right, it's not in the Bible, but it's part of tradition. And in order to have the Word of God, you need the tradition and the Bible. Yes, Al? In many places, but it also said in some places, like in the Douay Rheims, the newer ones have gotten rid of this. It says do penance, you know, where it's supposed to say repentance. We talked about that a number of weeks ago. So there are a number of places where things are just badly translated. But you're right, from the most part, it's not a bad translation. Yeah, and I've seen that very same argument, that there are times in the Bible where God does, speaking about holy relics, that there are objects that seem to have some sort of power, like the Ark of the Covenant. Another one is, I think, Elisha's bones, that someone fell on his bones and then they were healed. And certainly, if Paul's shadow walked by people, they would be healed and things. But again, those are scriptural times where God ordained those things. And God did not ordain the continuation of those things for all. And they're also not to be worshipped. Nobody was supposed to worship the Ark of the Covenant, where the holy relics are worshipped today. But you're right, that's a good point, that you could see where their error came from. You know, it may have had a biblical basis that was grossly twisted over time to where it is today. Yes, Randy? 2 Kings 18, you're saying? So they were worshipping the bronze serpent that Moses made, and Hezekiah was said to be good because he destroyed that, so they couldn't do that anymore and burn incense to it. Yeah, that's good stuff. So Roman Catholicism, on one hand, says that the Word of God is what we need to know the truth, but then on the other hand teaches that it's only through the magisterium that we can know the Word of God. So you've got to be careful. Marianne Collins writes, according to the official teaching of a Catholic church, Catholic men and women are not allowed to believe what they read in the Bible without checking it with the Catholic Church. They are required to find out how the bishops of the church interpret a passage, and they are to accept what the bishops teach as if it came from Jesus Christ himself. They are not allowed to use their own judgment or follow their own conscience. They are required to believe whatever the bishops teach without questioning it. And she quotes a number of places in the Catechism where this is the case, and we'll look at some of those here. Catechism chapter, paragraph 85 says, the task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God, whether in its written form or in the form of tradition, has been entrusted to the living teaching office of the Church alone. Its authority in this matter is exercised in the name of Jesus Christ. This means that the task of interpretation has been entrusted to the bishops in communion with the successor of Peter, the Bishop of Rome. So again, this is right in the Catechism, that you want to know the Word of God, it's got to come through the Catholic Church. Paragraph 100 says, the task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. 862 says, hence the Church teaches that the bishops have, by divine institution, taken the place of the apostles as pastors of the Church, in such wise that whosoever listens to them is listening to Christ, and whoever despises them despises Christ and him who sent Christ. So if you don't listen to the bishops, you despise Christ. And God. 891 says, when the Church, through its supreme magisterium, proposes a doctrine for belief as being divinely revealed and as the teaching of Christ, the definitions must be adhered to with the obedience of faith. This infallibility extends as far as the deposit of divine revelation itself. So when the teachers teach it, it is divine revelation. According to Jesus, Scripture is the plumb line for measuring everything else. He judged religious traditions by comparing them to Scripture. When religious traditions contradicted Scripture, he condemned them. This shows clearly that nothing is equal in authority to Scripture. The Bible stands alone as the standard by which all other things are to be judged. All right, we'll do Sola Scriptura next week. Yes? 862. You go? Right. No, that's a good point. It also shows that since the apostles really spoke the Word of God, and the bishops are saying, now we're the apostles, I mean, then they speak the Word of God as well. Really no different than the apostles of the Latter-day Saints Church in Utah today, that they speak God's Word today. It's really the same thing. It's really sad. Rob, would you close us in prayer, please? Thanks. Have a Merry Christmas next week. We don't have Sunday school next week, but then we'll be back with Sola Scriptura the week after. God bless you.